Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Macedonia, Ohio.
Acts 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." And we'll stop there. We're dealing this morning with a sermon that was proclaimed by one of the very first deacons of the church by the name of Stephen. And at this time in Acts 7, it is a very unique point in time as we approach into this passage of Scripture in Acts 7. By now, Jesus has died and rose and ascended to glory, and the Pentecost has already come, so the Spirit has been poured out in the church now, and the apostles are in full bore. They are working signs and wonders and miracles. They're raising people from the dead. They're speaking miraculously in different languages so that the gospel is going out like it has never gone before. We've had sermons that have been so blessed that thousands of people have come to Christ within one sermon. 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people are all having their eyes open for the very first time and coming together into this new body called the church. The message at this time is still the same message that John the Baptist began, that Jesus began, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, at this time when we look in Acts 7, we see that the kingdom, the literal kingdom, the millennial reign, the golden age that all the prophets looked toward was still at this time being offered. And so we see that some of these very magnificent things that are happening right around that actually prompt Stephen to give this sermon. If you were to back up into chapter 6 and verse 7, a very astonishing verse takes place where it says in verse 7 of Acts 6, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Now notice the last part of this. It says, "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The priests. Those are very key players. We're talking of the sons of Levi, the Levites, the very priests that do all the work in the temple, the priests that stood before the altar of incense, the priests that stood before the laver, the priests that would do all the sacrificing of the animals, the priests that really had a pretty good understanding of what it meant when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." These men literally took the lives of thousands of sheep. Now, the very workers within the temple it says a great company of these priests were obedient to the faith. Not only that, we have a deacon, in verse 8, by the name of Stephen. Look at it, it says, and Stephen was full of faith and power. So now we're starting to branch off. It's not just the 11 anymore. Now the church is growing to such an enormous size so quickly that now the deacons themselves, the Spirit is pouring over them. They are so dedicated to the work that this person, Stephen, it says that he was full of faith and power, and he too then did great wonders and miracles among the people. So we have a problem with that, because any time that we have something large that goes on, we're going to have opposition. Every time in the Bible we see anything that God raises up, we have the devil. So of course, verse 9, it says, there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They're arguing with Stephen. You're talking blasphemy. We don't like your message, this message of Jesus. What he's saying is this group of people were those who were scattered throughout in their synagogues, Jews. One notably, especially, I would say, is when it says of them of Cilicia. We know of a person, don't we, who attended that synagogue, a certain rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus, here present, hearing Stephen's eloquent sermon, full of power, doing these miracles. He doesn't care for it. But notice in 10, it doesn't matter. It says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. They know it's the truth. They can't resist it. It's coming right from God to their ears through the mouthpiece of these men. And it's just a press. It's someone calling out on their sin and God calling them out on their sin. And what that normally does is it will irritate and aggravate. It absolutely aggravates you when somebody brings your sin into play and calls you on it. So what's happening here is this is all coming together and it's leading to a boiling point. We have a very big issue happening here in Acts chapter 7 in Jerusalem. I mean, the town is overloaded with the people from the Passover still. That's why all these people are involved in this thing, from the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia. They're all here. They're all on board. The town is overly crowded. And now we have a town that's overly crowded with people who are aggravated. Now, some have said that this leads to a certain point. And I'm not sure if I agree with some of the people who say this, but there are people who say that this pivotal point right here in Acts chapter 7 is the very final time that the millennium, the golden age, is offered to the Jews. This is it. This is your last hope. Take it. Now, I don't all the way know that that's true, because I still see Paul preaching later on, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, so I'm not convinced, although as I study this, I can see why somebody might say this, because if you were to just turn over a little bit, here what we're having is the gospel is going to the Jews, specifically to the nation of Israel. Their king has come, and the kingdom is their kingdom. But if you were just move past chapter 7 into just finger through 8 over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we see something happening. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They're leaving Jerusalem. If you were to go a little further, the next story is in Acts chapter 8, down to 26, we have a man who is an African Gentile. He's getting converted. We'll go a little further and we come into Acts chapter 9 and we have the apostle born of the Gentiles. The Bible says born out of due time. He is the apostle now to the Gentiles. Go to Acts chapter 10 and we have Peter, the apostle to the Jews, going to a Gentile. So I would concede and say something is at a pivotal point here in Acts chapter 7. Something. I'm not sure to draw the line and say this is it. But I would say it's close. And it's a very unique time, because as Stephen is preaching and talking, look at it in verse 15, after they put together a council to try to rebut what he is saying, verse 15 of chapter 6 of Acts, it says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." We only know of one other recorded time when that happened. Of course, Moses comes down off the mountain. His face is glowing like an angel. I don't know of any other recorded time when a gospel man has been so filled with the Spirit that his face glows, other than Moses. So, as they all come together, and I mean they all come together, the high priest says, "Are these things so, Stephen? Is the accusations that they're giving against you, are these things true?" Now, the council that is assembled here is comprised of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, of course, the whole Sanhedrin, the legal body of the Jews. But we also know, too, that the priests more than likely are available here because there's an uproar in the priesthood because half of them just got saved. So the ones that aren't saved are overly zealous now against this talk. So they're probably in on this. We also know, too, because the gathering together of those who started this uproar was all these synagogues from other different places. So we can pretty much bank that all the rabbis that are all around Asia Minor and all the areas around Jerusalem, all those rabbis and leaders are all in this council. So we have a council here that has just about every qualified leader in the Israeli world is here to hear what Stephen has to say. Everyone. You couldn't ask for a better appointment. So you couldn't ask a better place for the Spirit to show up. So look, he does. And look at it in verse 2. It says, "And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen to what I have to say." I can't go verse by verse through all the way through Stephen's sermon because we would be here way long because he gives a very systematic approach to the whole Old Testament. And so we won't do that, but I do want to give you just a basic outline. It's a very covenantal message. Stephen sticks with the covenants, with the promises that God made to Israel. He's trying to convince them that this is the time. This is what it was all about. Everything that we've lived for. He's telling his brothers, listen to what I say. This is it. Listen. Hearken. And he goes systematically. So verses, if you were to look, verses 1 through 8, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking about the land. The land that we're standing on. The very dirt that is beneath our feet. Verses 20 through 43, he goes into, if you see, down to 20, he changes names and he starts to talk about Moses. Goes into the Mosaic Covenant. You're going to have land. We need the law of the land. So we have Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. And then if you get down a little further into verses 45 through 47-ish, it's odd, it's a little bit out of chronology. That's because he's talking of the Davidic covenant. You see, this is a systematic preacher. Stephen, he knows what he's talking about. He's disputing with them. The Davidic covenant, of course, if you're going to have land, you're going to have the law of the land, the Mosaic covenant. And if you're going to have a kingdom, well, naturally, then we're going to have a king. So let me tell you about all this, Stephen says. David, Solomon, the glory days. But as we go through this, I want you to notice Stephen's heart on this comes through just drastically to me. He says in verse 2, "Fathers, hearken, listen to what I say. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into a land which I will show thee." Which we know that story. It's an astonishing story. The God of glory takes this lost pagan guy, Abraham, who isn't looking for God. He just loves him and pulls him and says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. So leave everything you have, and I'll show you where to go." The obedience of Abraham was astonishing. But he does. Gives him a promise. "I'm going to give you a land, Abraham. I'm going to give you children." And you can hear the passion, I believe, in Stephen's voice when we get down to verse 5 concerning Abraham. Look at it. "And he gave him," that's Abraham, God gave him none inheritance in it. No. Listen to the passion. God didn't give him any inheritance. No. Not so much as to set his foot on even. Abraham, the obedient one who left it all, God promised him these promises, but Abraham, he didn't get not one thing. So then he continues and he systematically travels through the whole story of redemption all the way through Abraham, and then there's a nation, and then you have verse 9, we get into Joseph, the story of Joseph of many colors, his coat, and we know this. Of course, the Jews know this. So verse 9 it says, and then the patriarchs, they moved with envy and they sold Joseph into Egypt. Can you hear the compassion in his voice if you know the story of Joseph? Joseph's a young kid and his brothers reject him horribly and they sell him as a slave and he goes through prison time and he goes through all this horrible work. And you can see him, can't you, Stephen, as he's preaching, saying, Do you remember? The horrors that he went through? He's just telling the story. He's preaching the Bible. That's what he's doing. Then we come down to 17. And we head toward the Mosaic. Verse 17 of Acts 7, it says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, it is coming to pass. Just a little bit different timing. But it is coming. The people grew and they multiplied in Egypt until another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil treated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. They butchered our children. They butchered our women. They evilly entreated our people. They're well familiar with that story. Do you see how he's preaching repentance here? He's trying to get them, a hard-hearted people, to pick at their heart till finally they can have some compassion. Because he knows, Jeremiah, that the heart is desperate, deceitfully wicked, a lot like mine and yours. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. Aren't all, well, most children. Some of them aren't exceeding fair. You know, I mean, some of you boogers are ugly. You know, we just tell the truth. Your mom comes out of the room giving birth, and man, I'm going to tell you the truth. Some of them things look ugly. You know, but Moses wasn't like that. Moses was a good-looking baby. Molly was good. I remember she was the first one I ever seen that was good-looking. And I told her, I said, that's a good-looking child. She came out. Yeah. The rest of them, they don't look good. They're all bruised up and scraped, and mom's like, oh, that looks good. And I think, you're lying. Got to tell the truth in the pulpit, you know? So Moses, though, he's a good-looking kid. He's a very good baby, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. They only had 3 months with him at first, and then they had to put him in. We know the story. Verse 21, and you can hear him preaching. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him up for his own son. Providence of God ringing in their ears. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. The guy could speak in such a way in Egyptian. Of course, then he has a problem speaking in different ways. But notice in verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Isn't that something? 40 years old. This guy, he's set to be prince of under Pharaoh. He's got everything he has. He's strong in words and in deeds. He knows all the mathematics, the science, all the brilliance, the best of the best in Egypt. He's brought up in Pharaoh's home. He knows it all. I mean, he's got it all. And then all of a sudden, at 40 years old, God puts something in his heart. Now, we know that Proverbs tells us that there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of waters, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God moved on Moses, and he moved his heart. He changed him. Look at it. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit. And when it means visit there, he's not talking a visit, let's just go pay a visit. The visit there is like visiting someone in the hospital or going to minister. God put it in his heart to minister to these slaves. No longer am I waiting on the tables of Egypt, but I'm going to minister to these folks. To visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now notice, he brings in this context of this story, verse 24, and seeing one of them, one of his brothers, suffer wrong, he defended him. And he avenged him. He's becoming so godly in his heart, he's defending the weak. And he avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian. Now look, here's a very sad point. And you can hear Stephen, at least I do. You hear the tone of his voice go down, because everyone now, all these council, I bet there's several hundred people listening. He has no amplifier. He has no cordless lapel mic. And he just stops and he says, look, he rose up and he defended the weak guy. And he supposed something. Look, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they didn't understand. They understood not. Isn't that something? We're in bondage in Egypt. And here I come to help you. I would have thought that you would have understood that I'm trying to help you. But you don't. That is the way that the gospel story always goes. We're coming to you with the gospel. Your life is a wreck. Your marriage is a wreck. Your children are a wreck. Half of them are strung out on drugs. You're in debt up to your eyeballs. I mean, your car breaks down half the time. I mean, you're an absolute wreck. Not only that, you're full of sin, heading for hell when you die. Here we come to give you the gospel, and I'm here to help you. I don't want your help. Go away from me already. Stop with the gospel. Stop with all this stuff. Stop asking me to come to church. Enough of it already. They didn't understand. 26, the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove. And look at the compassion. You can hear the sorrow and the regret in Stephen's voice as he teaches this story. Look at it. And he says, Stephen speaking, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again. Brothers, he tries to mend them together for how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. But not here. Saying, sirs, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Well, he goes on. Skip over to 35. It says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a judge. But it doesn't say that. Because he's more than a judge. He's the deliverer. He was a deliverer. God sent him to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. He didn't judge them. He delivered them. Even though they spit in his face. He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. He's talking of Jesus. Every good sermon eventually comes to Jesus. So in verses 38 through 43, he continues systematically through his historical account. 44, we begin to change. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, the church building that they carried around with them, the tent, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. He's talking of Joshua in the Old Testament. They carried this tent and with Joshua, and they came into the promised land, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But of course he wouldn't, because David was a man of war. But his son, Solomon, built him a house. Howbeit, I got to tell you something, guys, Stephen says. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As says the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, in order to get this correctly, you have to flip the page a bit. Because what was the original accusation that they brought to Stephen? 6:14. Well, let's read 13 as well. This council that they bring together, it says in 13, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. There's the accusation that this whole thing got going for. And so when it comes down to after the end of his sermon, Stephen knows this. And so he brings it to their attention. I'm quoting from the prophet. Hey, look, as far as this house goes that you're so concerned about. Let me tell you, the Bible says that God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Will you build me a house? Is it all about the house? Really, is that really what it's all about? Hath not my hand made all these things? Stephen is so motivated by love and compassion that when he tells these old Bible stories and he sees their hardened heart, when he sees the person who can't... I have a hard time getting through Genesis 50 when I see that Jacob finally sees his son alive and Joseph. I can't read through that story without getting choked up. And these are the rulers of Israel. These are the cream of the crop. These are the people who ought to know. And so Stephen, as he's preaching, he's looking for some sense of, do you not love God at all? And so they're all about this house. They're all about, well, this temple. This guy says he's going to destroy the temple. Jesus, that same one we crucified, destroy this temple, and 3 days later I'll rise it again. And what he's doing is the same exact thing. And so finally he's so stirred. Eventually he says, it's not about the house. It's not about the building. It's not about the tabernacle. It's about him, you stiff-necked unbelievers. How long will you be this way? You can see he can't take it anymore. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets had your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. The Just One. You betrayed and murdered Heaven's darling. And you received the law by the dispensation of angels. Angels from heaven came to tell you. And you haven't kept it. Now would be the chance to repent. Here's your chance to repent. Here's their chance to repent and to believe. And I'm telling you, here's your chance to repent and believe. But they don't. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, he gets a glimpse of the Shekinah glory. Jesus himself stands up. The one who is ever seated on the right hand of the glory of God stands up. This is one of the sons that you're about to kill. 56, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet who was attached to the synagogue in Cilicia, whose name was Saul. And here in 59 and 60, you have the epitaph of Stephen. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And look what he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneels down and cries with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I could not say that. But he does. Because he has become so Christ-like. And isn't that what it should be, is that eventually, slowly, and continually, that the children of God would become to look like the Father of God? "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And there is a good chance that when he fell asleep, all the hopes and fears of all the years, the glory days for Israel, are over. But glory be to God. The blindness of Israel has happened so that we as Gentiles may have a chance.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Macedonia, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.